Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Let's pray. Father, help this poor preacher. I may as well try to preach with a mouthful of sand as try to preach without your grace. Lord, help me in my weakness, and help your people in their weakness to hear what you have to say. Lord, I pray that you would bathe us in this text. Lord, plunge us into the depths of the hellishness of this life. And then raise us soaring into the heavenlies, Lord, to see the glory of Christ and how he seats us with him in the heavenly places at his throne. Lord, help us to feel and empathize with those who feel this text, or those who walk in darkness and have no light. Lord, may this text animate me by your Spirit. Would you cause this text to come alive? Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So this chapter, I wanted to kind of drop at the bottom of this text. I'm going to treat the whole chapter, Lord willing. But I wanted to drop down to the bottom of the text and kind of climb our way back through the whole chapter to kind of get a greater vantage point from which we can see clearly the circumstance of these two individuals who are walking in darkness and have no light. This chapter is, could almost expect it to come out of a page of Alice in Wonderland. Irony rules this chapter. You have a bewildered God, a tragic figure of a loyal servant, and two men sitting in the dark. You have a God who's been wounded because he's been sinned against by his people, and yet he stands outside Israel's door knocking, desperately seeking reconciliation with the very one who wounded him. And while he's knocking, you have Israel sitting inside their house with the lights out, navel-gazing, and wondering and questioning and accusing God, "Why have you forsaken me?" So we find the judge pleading for reconciliation and the criminal accusing the judge of forsaking him. And all the while, the reprobate, who sits under the clouds of God's wrath and judgment, soon to be poured out, remains untouched and comforts himself with devices born out of his own ingenuity and self-effort. So verse 10, this man who walks in darkness. This text has really been an anchor to my soul. I guess if I was going to ask, and I am asking, who is this man, I would have to say it's me. It's been me. Do you know what it's like to walk in darkness and have no light? To remember the light that used to be, and what it's like to be plunged into the depths of darkness that you never knew existed. I've been there for years. Remember the psalmist or David in Psalm 139 when he says something really strange. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. Why does he say that? It's not merely for poetic effect. So I'm hoping that this text, I think it's a massive, massive text for those who struggle with assurance. Assurance of God's love for you, assurance of your security in Christ's hand. And I want to try to walk you through it and help you see what I'm seeing. So we have a man whom Isaiah says is walking in darkness and has no light. And I'm arguing, and I think the text makes it clear, this is not an unbeliever. Two reasons that are obvious from the text. The beginning of 10, he says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Have you ever met an unbeliever who feared God and obeyed his word? I haven't either. Who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant? And then he further describes this man and he says, let him, with a relative clause, describing the man who is walking in darkness currently. And not only is he walking in darkness, but he has no light. It's not like just a cloudy day. This man is in the depths of hell. He has no light, and yet he belongs to God. What a conundrum. So this man fears God and he obeys his servant. The second thing I want to point out is that there's another individual that helps us clarify the identity of the first in verse 11, or rather individuals. So Isaiah is setting up a comparison, a contrast between this first individual who fears God, obeys his servant. Now you see in verse 11, this group of individuals who are also in darkness. And yet, there's a very different exhortation to them. Behold all you. So now they're being described. Who kindle a fire? Who equip yourselves with burning torches? So clearly they're in the dark as well. You've got two groups of people, and both are in the dark. But one remains in the dark, and one makes his own light. So clearly this kindling of a fire and equipping themselves with burning torches is something that displeases God. And somehow the man who's walking in darkness is one who is called to trust in his God, who fears God, who obeys the voice of his servant. So the second group is the reprobate, is the unbeliever, the one who, like I said earlier, when there's darkness, to him, he comforts himself with his own devices. He comforts himself with entertainment. He comforts himself with being good enough. He comforts himself with his own effort, that God's wrath doesn't mean anything to him. He thinks that God's prolonging of judgment and confuses it with God's patience. He confuses it with his kindness and his approval of the man's lifestyle. So we have this man who walks in darkness and has no light, and yet he belongs to God. It seems counterintuitive, but we have to say it's a scriptural reality that often the true saint may be found sitting in the dark, wondering whether God could really love him as he says he does, while the unregenerate heart never questions it and presumes upon God's patience and endurance of his sin as a token of his approval and love. So what kind of darkness is this? And what does he mean by without light? Isaiah is a massive book, and scholars often split it into three parts, a trilogy of sorts. And from Isaiah 40, chapter 40 to chapter 55 is the second installment of Isaiah's oracles. And so we can't really understand this text without understanding the whole of what Isaiah is trying to portray. But I want to show you that Isaiah chapter 40 to 55, before that, Isaiah 1 to 39, is God's proclamation of judgment for Israel and for the surrounding nations. That sprinkled throughout are these allusions to a coming king and a Messiah who's going to come and set up his kingdom. There's going to be mercies and salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile alike, but the majority of these chapters are filled with God's wrath and judgment. When Isaiah was prophesying it during his ministry, it lasted about 50 years. It spanned the rule of Assyria, which came in and sacked Israel and destroyed most of the kingdom of Judah. And then Babylon came and supplanted Assyria. And then Isaiah predicted that then the Persians would come and supplant the Babylonians. So this whole setting is telling. What kind of darkness, as we begin to try to uproot, what is Isaiah saying? What's causing this darkness? It's clearly, we're not talking about a physical darkness. Something much deeper, much more troubling. So, at this point, Israel is under the rule of Babylon, and they've suffered greatly. And there's been loss of life, there's been tremendous destruction to their homes, to their homeland. They've been uprooted from their homes and taken to live in Babylon. And so in chapter 49, verse 14, I want to show you what is driving this text in chapter 50. 49, verse 14, but Zion, this is Israel, the remnant, talking to God. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. So Israel is in such darkness, such despair over their circumstances that they are accusing God of forgetting them. This is the remnant. These are the genuine believers amongst Israel calling out to God saying, why have you forgotten me? Why have you forsaken me? In Isaiah chapter 40 to 55 is mainly God's arguments for why he has not left, he has not forsaken, he will not leave, and he will not forsake. He is arguing with his people. He's pleading with these people. He's pulling out every stop that he can think of to try to convince his people that he loves them. He cares for them. He has not left them and he will not leave them. His answer immediately to their question and their accusation, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So moving into chapter 50, this is the state of the one who sits in darkness, who belongs to God. God, he feels, has forsaken him. God is nowhere to be found. He's in the dark. He has no light. So what is the light he's talking about? It's the countenance of God. It's the favor of God. It's the presence of his Holy Spirit. You all know what I'm talking about. That there are times in the believer's life when you will be thrown into such despair and such darkness that it feels like God is nowhere to be found. You will be put in circumstances that cast such a shadow over your joy in God that it feels like he's left you and abandoned you completely. And our challenge is to hear God's arguments, to believe them, and to trust them. Now, this is especially so, and this is the very root of our assurance. Those who struggle with the assurance of their salvation, who struggle with the assurance of God's love for them, at the very root, it is a struggle to believe that God loves them as he says he does. That the cross is as powerful as he says it is. That Christ has done what he says he's done. It's a struggle to believe God. That's what's at the root of assurance. A struggle with our assurance. Doubting your assurance. Doubting, do I belong to God? Does he love me? Let me try to describe to you what it's like, and maybe some of you will resonate, to be a Christian, to know what it is to feel, to live, to bask in the grace of God, his favor, the presence of his Spirit, and then for that to totally leave. There is no greater mental, spiritual, or emotional agony that can be endured by a human being than that of the Christian who lacks assurance concerning God's love for him. The darkness that surrounds the saint who is brooding with doubts about God and his willingness to uphold and forgive him remains unsurpassed in the crushing weight it exerts upon their hearts and mind. The darkness is palpable. The silence that comes as a result is deafening and horrifying. The Christian who lives in this condition experiences moments of sheer terror. Otherwise, he lives in a constant gnawing anxiety and unceasing mental scrutinizing, and he can find no rest for his weary heart. He traverses the wastelands of time, searching for the peace of God that surpasses knowledge, searching for an end to his endless searching. He constrains himself to live among the tombs, the dwelling of the dead, because he imagines that he has more in common with them than with the living. Much like the Gerasene demoniac, his heart cries day and night out of the pain of torment stemming from his uncertainty. He languishes in his hopeless condition, waiting for the day that the Prince of Peace will arrive again just on the shore to cast out these shadowy doubts that plague him so. Now, some of you might be wondering, Josh, how can that possibly be a description of a genuine Christian? How can that possibly describe the state of a true believer who has the Spirit of God dwelling inside of him? Paul said, if you have not the Spirit of God, you do not belong to him. How can this be? Let me read, you can turn with me if you'd like. Let me read Psalm 88 to you and see if I can convince you. We have to remember that the Psalms are the prayers of the saints for yesterday, today, and forever. God inspired the Psalms to be your prayers for today. Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am accounted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Notice what this man says at the beginning. You might be saying, oh, Josh, I didn't know that God used unbelievers to write scripture. Look at that first verse in chapter 81. O Lord, God of my salvation. Look at the depth of this man's despair and his questioning of God. Where are you? God of my salvation, where have you gone? It feels as if your wrath is poised over my head day and night. I have no certainty of your love. Lord, where are you? So Christians indeed, saints, children of God, can endure such darkness, such questioning, such lack of assurance, as to feel like God is their greatest enemy. Examples. I want to try to give you just a brief survey. I'll just list names. Some of you will recognize these men. But I've been greatly encouraged. And let me tell you, one of the greatest comforts in your life. You remember Hebrews chapter 12 when the author says, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. He's using this cloud of witnesses from back in history in chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. Famous men and women of the faith that Scripture uses not only to remind us but to spur us onward. That Christian biography is the greatest, besides reading the Scriptures, is the greatest help and resource to me it has been in my life of spurring me on to love God more, of being comforted through great men and women, their downfalls, seeing that they are men and women just like you and me. Think of John the Baptist, who Jesus, when he said he was the greatest man ever born of a woman, at that moment, John was questioning whether Jesus was really the Christ. You remember that? He sends his disciples. John the Baptist is in prison. He's been put in prison by Herod. And he's sitting in this dark, dank, stinky prison while Jesus is out healing and doing miracles and preaching. And John the Baptist is wondering. Imagine John the Baptist, who Isaiah said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Jesus identified him as the great prophet, the second Elijah. And John the Baptist pinpointing Jesus on the last day of his ministry, saying, this is the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. Weeks later in prison, wondering if he was really the Christ. That's astounding. The greatest man ever born of a woman, doubting whether the man that he his whole life led up to preaching about and leading people towards, wondering, are you really the Christ or should we look for another? David and the psalmists. Do you know that if you split up the Psalms and try to pare it down into simple categories, you've got Psalms of praise, Psalms of precatory psalms, you've got psalms of thanksgiving and psalms of lament. Did you know that the psalms of lament outweigh and outnumber every other type of psalm? There are 150 psalms, the biggest book in your Bible, and the majority of the psalms are lament psalms. Psalms of lament, of crying out to God in the midst of darkness and doubt and despair. David Brainerd, if you ever read his diary, has spurred many men to become great men of prayer. And no one surpasses David Brainerd in his experience of knowing God. And yet, when you read his diary, it was one day he was filled with the glories of Christ, seeing God It was like he couldn't experience any more, or else he would die. And then other days he'd be cast into moments of absolute despair, feeling like God had completely left him. And his diary just goes up and down, up and down, up and down. It's amazing. And God used him to birth revival among the Indians in the northeast of America. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, doubted his salvation for 7 years. And was under the most tormentuous trial for 7 years. God used him to preach. God used him to set others free. He said that he would get up to preach because people would force him up, because God had gifted him. His spirit was strong in him. He had the gift of preaching. He said that he would be sitting in the pew ready to get up in shackles. And he'd come up here almost as if the shackles were clanking up the stairs with him. Just his fear and burden and this slavery and bondage to anxiety and doubt. And he'd get up here and the fetters would be loosed. And he'd preach with all of his might. And then as soon as he'd walk away from the pulpit, the fetters would clap on his wrists again. You could hear them clanking down the aisle for 7 years. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, much of Pilgrim's Progress is a parody of his own life. Thomas Goodwin, the great Puritan divine, William Cooper, Charles Spurgeon, Edward Payson, all of these men were afflicted with some kind of despair, some kind of continual darkness, anxiety, depression. And some of these men were some of the greatest saints ever used by God. And I say that to say to you, we have to be very careful that we think in proportion to the way that the Bible thinks about reality. I praise God for John Piper and his ministry and his message of joy in God. Our satisfaction in God and joy in God is our aim in this life, and amen. And he's very strong in preaching about suffering as well. But I'm afraid that often our talk about joy in God becomes a buzzword. And we begin to think that there is no place for the Christian to struggle. There is no place for the Christian to be cast into moments of complete darkness, complete despair. Where is the joy? Am I a Christian? God has a word for you and me, those of you who struggle, those of you who will struggle. Now, I want to talk about, we've kind of talked about what kind of darkness this is. What does it mean that there is no light? It's the favor of God, the presence of God that's missing. And I want to talk about who caused this. What's the cause of this darkness? In other words, who turned the light out? And I want to make two distinctions. So I want to talk about secondary causes and primary causes. In the Christian life, we must hold these two realities in balance. And what do I mean by secondary causes and primary causes? Think about the golfer. He sets his golf ball on the tee. He grabs his driver. He gets in his stance. He raises that club. He swings. He hits it. And off goes the ball. It would not be untrue. In fact, it would be absolutely true to say that the club hit the ball and drove the ball. That's a secondary cause. Why is it secondary? The movement and the action of the ball being hit did not originate with the club. It originated in the golfer, the primary cause, the origin of the action. And in the Christian life, we have to weigh between these two realities of the sovereignty of God and his power, omnipotence, and how everything in your life is ordered and orchestrated according to his plan. And how secondary causes are nonetheless, they are no less real than God's ordering of those events. Now, what kind of secondary causes am I talking about? And I think in this text, implicit. exterior circumstances, such as, for one, the being conquered by Babylon. That's a secondary cause that's very real. Being plucked up from your home, your wife and children being murdered and slaughtered in the streets and being sent to a foreign land where they worship false idols and force you to do the same. That's a secondary cause. Intense and prolonged suffering, whether physical or mental, the loss of loved ones, prolonged persecution, all of these things are coming into play in this text. Real exterior circumstances cause spiritual darkness for the believer. Now, there's something really critical I want to touch on. Not only exterior circumstances, but also I want to touch on causes in the mind, body, and soul. I don't think we talk about in the church enough the reality of mental disorder. It's kind of a taboo word because we think when we start talking about mental disorders or depression that needs maybe medical treatment or things like that, and we're thinking, oh, we're turning away from God's supernatural power to heal. We're turning away from trusting in God. We're no longer in the realm of Scripture. We have to stop segregating and creating in our minds these categories of secular and sacred. Your mind, your body, and your soul are all sacred. When you become a Christian, Paul said in Romans chapter 12, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Everything you do, think, and feel as a Christian is sacred. Time, sacred effort, everything, your work is sacred to God. That admiring the beauty of creation as we were driving out here, it's just gorgeous out here. This is sacred. This is God's handiwork. Your brain is God's handiwork, and it's physical, and it's material, and it's chemical, and it's an organ just like your heart. There is a sense in which our bodies, our minds, and our souls are all intertwined. They're all interconnected. We are not materialists, wherein we say that all of our thinking processes, all of our emotions, all of our feelings are merely product of a chemical being fired off in our brain somewhere that's just going at random. But neither should we be Gnostics who say that the body is evil and we should shun it in physical, material things as quickly as possible. The more holy we can be, the more we can shun the physical things of the world. That's blasphemous. God created the world and He called it good. Your brain. So I want to encourage some of you that darkness, spiritual darkness, there can be a secondary cause of depression that may be able to be treated by medicine. Should you seek it? Yes. For the glory of God and for the love of your family. You pray and you have people lay hands on you and then you go see a doctor. And in case you're not convinced, if you remember in 1 Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, and it's really a strange sandwich. He's talking about church discipline and not laying your hands too quickly on a new believer unless you take part in their sin. And then in parentheses in our Bible, it says, oh, and no longer just drink water. Drink wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments also. And then he continues on to church discipline. Paul, I'm guessing you're not more spiritual than the Apostle Paul. Paul, surprisingly to some of us, didn't tell Timothy, well, just have the elders circle around you, dummy. You're sick because you don't have faith. No, he said, drink some wine, it'll help you. Don't be a fool. God has given you things to help you. He's given you medicine. He's given you doctors. Use them. It's a secondary cause. And then the last secondary cause I want to bring attention to is the devil. Spiritual darkness, lack of assurance, doubt over God's love for you can be primarily caused by attacks from the enemy. When the saint sits under the discipline of God's hand, this is Satan's prime opportunity to come and assault him as if to look for a weakness wherein he can place a wedge between the believer and his God, adding insult to injury and attempting to lead the Christian into apostasy. Satan longs for you to be separated from God. He longs for you to question God's love. And he will do everything in his power to make that happen. He tempts the believer to confuse God's chastisement, his discipline, with his wrath and his punishment. When you're in darkness and you're sitting and you have no light and you're just covered in misery, Satan has not a merciful bone in his body. He hates your soul. He longs for you to despair and apostatize. He longs for you to deny the faith and walk away under the weight of this darkness and this depression. So while you're in the darkness, while the Christian sits in the dark, he howls and he snarls and he barks these blasphemous and atheistic thoughts into your mind. He starts to give these insinuations to you that God isn't love. Why would he let this happen to you? Or, I can't feel the love of God. I must not be a Christian. Or, the reason you can't feel God's love is because he's not real. He's not true. Why are you looking for something that's not there? Satan will hit you from every direction to keep you looking everywhere but to Christ. He'll throw a wet blanket over your head and you'll suffocate unless you learn how to fight, unless you learn how to battle. So we must not diminish the secondary causes as if they're immaterial or inconsequential compared to God's sovereignty. These are real causes causing real effects in your heart, your mind, and your soul. And God did not call you to simply receive it, lay down in the fetal position, and just take the beating. Turn to Ephesians 6. Take up your armor, O saint. Arm yourself. The belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Shod your feet in the preparation of the gospel. And when you've done everything to stand, when you've done everything to fight, stand and wait for God's help. That's God's advice to his people. When Satan assaults you, you fight. You don't sit and endure. You don't wallow in self-pity. You don't wallow in the despair. Oh, God laid this on me. I'm just going to sit in it until he removes it. No, God wants you to fight. Two levels of engagement. And I think in this text, it's very clear that God primarily, when we ask the question, who turned out the lights? I'm going to argue, and I think I can defend it from the text. God did. Ultimately, primarily, God did. Go to verse 1 in chapter 15. Thus says the Lord. Now remember what I said. This is God's efforts to argue. He's giving arguments and reasons to Israel why they should not despair about his love for them. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So here he's saying, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? In other words, He divorced them, but he's saying, well, where is it? I never signed the certificate, therefore it's not valid. It's as if it never happened. Where is it? Show me the certificate to show that my divorce to you is valid. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? This is a tongue-in-cheek by God. A creditor is someone who lends to others and puts them in their debt. Is there anyone who lends to me, God says? Anyone to whom I owe them? So he's playing on words. He's saying, you were divorced. I sent you away and I sold you. And now he's turning around and he's saying, but who can stop me from taking you back? I am in no man's debt. Find me a creditor who can say, God owes me. So then he asks the question, because the obvious answer is, he says, you sinned. And it seemed like I divorced you. It seemed like I sold you. But here I am knocking at your door. And he asks this question. Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? In other words, when he came to collect his bride, when he came to secure his children, nobody was there waiting for him. Because they're sitting in their room, navel-gazing, saying, God, why have you forsaken me? God, if only they looked up and answered the door. There was no one to greet me, no one to receive me, no one to believe me. It's ironic. And so God begins to argue more, give further arguments as to why they should stop despairing and believe him that his love for them is everlasting. Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? In other words, is there any amount of resource that I lack to buy you back? Do I lack resources? Is there any lack in me that cannot make up the debt that you owe? Or have I no power to deliver? And he's appealing to his power. Am I not an omnipotent God? And now he bases his claim with this. And this is what I want to try to emphasize. Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. So God is using this as a support for his argument in the answer, the implicit answer that I have all power. That simply by my word, I dry up the ocean. Simply by my word, I dry up the river and turn it into a desert. And catch that last phrase. And simply by my word, I clothe the heavenlies with blackness. Now, why would God use these images to undergird, ultimately, the reason why they shouldn't despair about his love? He's drying up oceans, he's drying up the river, he's putting sackcloth over the skies. Well, he's undergirding his argument that he has all power. In essence, I am sovereign. There is nothing that happens to you that I do not control and I did not author. And I love you. The desert seasons in your life, God orchestrated it. The times when the rivers dry up and things seem to be completely out of whack, God orchestrated it. And when you sit in darkness and have no light and the presence of his spirit seems to be gone, God orchestrated it. And do you see how he's using it? If I have the power to bring you into circumstances and to try you in ways that you cannot handle on your own, how can I not then have the power to deliver you? If I can clothe the skies with darkness Can I not unclothe them and set the sun free to roam in your life? There is nothing my God cannot do. So who turned out the light? God did. Now, reasons. Just a few reasons I want to give to help us see and help us to feel why. What on earth, what good reason could God possibly have to put me in the dark? Reason number one. 2 Chronicles 32, 31, concerning Hezekiah, who was a faithful king to God. He sinned, but by and large, who didn't? He had moments of weakness, but he was by and large a faithful king, and he served God. And God had just healed him from a disease because he trusted in him. And he cried out to him and humbled himself. And then this, 2 Chronicles 32, 1. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land. And what happened? Babylon sent men to go spy out Hezekiah and his kingdom. And Hezekiah showed them all of his treasuries and all the temple and everything that God had blessed them with. And not the right thing to do. But listen to this. So in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. God left him to himself to test him to see what was in his heart. Reason number one why God might leave you to yourself, not utterly, not without the seal of the Holy Spirit, but with darkness, with confusion, with doubt, without any sense of God's presence. Why will he leave us to ourselves? To show us what's in our hearts. Often, a Christian can be going along and moving along in grace, growing in maturity, growing in love to God, and begin to confuse God's gracious work in his life with his own ingenuity, with his own piety. And there are times when God mercifully brings in the dark by removing the light. And what happens at night? All the creepy crawlies start coming out. All the things we're scared of, all the things we don't want to think about that are crawling on our bed when we go to sleep. The spiders and the... When God removes a sense of his presence, we begin to see the corruptions of our hearts that we couldn't see before. Sometimes the light is so strong it obscures our view of how corrupt we really are. And we forget to say with Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. And God, out of mercy, leaves us to ourselves for a moment, for a season, to show us the corruption in our heart and to humble us and to cause us to cry out to him for more grace. Second Corinthians 1:3. Let me turn there real quick. Second reason. I love this passage. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace. Oops, 1 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There are a host of reasons in that short text to give you for why God might plunge you into a season of darkness, despair. Paul says ultimately to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And thirdly, in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10, I won't read it, but it's Paul's thorn in the flesh. You remember what he says? Because of the greatness of my revelation, God sent me, well, he doesn't say God, there was sent to me a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest he should boast in himself. A messenger of Satan was sent to Paul to be a thorn in his flesh. God had revealed to him such a vision that he says it would have tended towards boasting. And often you'll find that the believers who experience the greatest heights of God's love and is seeing his glory and seeing Christ almost before their eyes will experience the greatest depths of sorrow that could possibly be felt. And in God's mercy is to keep them humble. To keep you humble. I've struggled for years. I've been in years of seasons of darkness. Even fairly recently, I was in Thailand on a trip. We came over to pray for missionaries that were all over the world, mainly concentrated in the 1040 window. And we were called up to pray for this team that was working in a country I'm not even going to name. There are no known working Christian ministries in this country, and yet they're there, laboring for Christ at the cost of who knows what. And on the flight over, in the middle of the air on the way to Thailand, I became overwhelmed with darkness. It hit me so strong that I wanted to jump off the plane. I started to get claustrophobic. I was crying out on the plane, God, God, why are you leaving me? Where are you? I wanted to weep. I wanted to cry. I wanted to crawl in a hole somewhere. I felt completely abandoned. It's so hard to explain. And here I am about to go and supposed to minister to other missionaries. And the very presence of Christ has left me. This went on and it continued. It ebbed and flowed. The Lord gave me grace and I could breathe. Some moments and then other moments I was plunged into deeper darkness. In this time we were called up to go pray for this team. We were supposed to last for 20 minutes. And we go in. And I felt burdened by God. He was lifting this cloud, and I began to feel his presence. And we began to pray. And the Lord prompted me to pray. And I just began to feel his spirit pulsing through my body. I'm a Baptist. I'm not... began to feel his power and his pleasure and tears streaming down my face. And people began to cry. We began to weep. And the Spirit of God filled the room. We were smitten. What meant to be 20 minutes became 2 hours. We worshiped and we prayed and we cried out to God together. And then not long after that moment of God's grace and his love being manifest to us, I was plunged again into darkness. And I think God has to do that to me sometimes and to us because we will boast. We're too prone to boast. We're too strong. We're too prone to think that we've done it. God is merciful. Merciful to humble us. Now, the key to this whole text, I'm a poor judge of time, so I'm going to have to try and say this quickly. Now, sandwiched in between God's argument for why they shouldn't despair over his love, that his love is steadfast, his love is all-powerful, it's never left them, is this strange monologue that's not Yahweh, at least it's someone different, but it's not Israel and it's not Isaiah. In verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And that immediately precedes this exhortation to the man who sits in darkness. And I'm telling you, it's the key to the whole passage. Two things. Firstly, and when we read the scriptures, we must remember and think depth. There are layers, layers, layers of truth rooted in the scriptures. And layers and layers and layers of implications. Practically, I think what this text is meant to do is to show us this servant, this suffering servant whom Isaiah has introduced in chapter 42, and continues to introduce and continue.